Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Thanks so much for being here with us on this Friday afternoon as we get ready, at least here in the United States, for the biggest travel week of the year. The biggest travel week of the year. Yeah, that's what they'll be saying on the news constantly for the next few days. We'll even have reporters stationed at train stations and airports reporting on the travel so we can all get home and eat our turkey. Looking forward to it, actually. We got an open forum this hour. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Jimmy is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers and the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. And because it's a Friday, that means a new episode of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World dropped today. Jimmy Akin, hello. Welcome.
Hello. Very hello, Cy Kellett.
Very hello, Jimmy Akin. You won't be traveling for the biggest travel week of the year.
No, I make a point of not traveling on the biggest travel weekend of the year.
Yeah, yeah. Where you see all the college students coming home for their turkey and stuffing.
Yeah, well, now that I live in my hometown, my brother and sister, my family is right here. So
that's so nice.
In fact, we have other family coming up for Texas, so I don't have to go. I just have to go a couple of blocks.
Very nice. But now you're kind of well known for your fasting.
Yeah.
And so does that impact your Thanksgiving Day at all, or do you?
Not really. I mean, I make exceptions for the Lord's Day, for example. Just like monks did in the Middle Ages, they would do one meal a day, except on like holy days, like Sunday, they'd have two. And so if my family is going to be having a Thanksgiving dinner and it's not the normal time I eat, I'll eat with them and make an exception.
All right. Well, that eases my mind a little bit about your Thanksgiving. And what dropped today on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World?
A look at the Big Sur UFO incident from back in the 1960s. So Big Sur is a location on the California coastline. It's also a comic book character, although spelled S-I-R, Big S-I-R.
I didn't know there was a Big Sur comic book character.
There is, but the name is based on Big Sur, S-U-R. Sur is Spanish for south, so it means the Big South. And it's a location on the California coastline that is near Vandenberg Air Force Base. And in the 1960s, the U.S. government was testing atomic missile systems, because it was the Cold War, and they were using Vandenberg Air Force Base to test them. Of course, they still do that today, but they were testing them in the 1960s, and they wanted to get footage of the flight of the rockets that they were shooting off to test their guidance systems and so forth. And so they set up a monitoring station on Big Sur and to watch the rockets being launched and then see what happened with them. Well, something unexpected happened. In one of the films, a UFO reportedly came into frame, circled around the missile warhead, seemed to shoot at it with some kind of charged particle weapon or something, and basically messed up the test. And all this got captured on film. And this is one example of the reported interest that UFOs have in nuclear weapons facilities and nuclear weapons. So we're going to be telling you the story about what happened and the investigation of it that followed.
Well, I don't mind the UFOs, but if they're shooting at us, this is disturbing.
Well, it wasn't us. It was our missile they were shooting at.
Well, I mean, all right. All right. I guess I'm using the collective. You know, we own that missile. All right. I'll have to listen. Hey, a perfect thing for your trip, for your travels. Listen to some Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World while you're on the road this Thanksgiving week. I'm not going to give out the number. All the questions today are internet questions. It's an internet open forum for Jimmy. And the first one comes from Mary, Jimmy, and she has a 9-year-old daughter named Kateri. I'm going to guess probably named after St. Kateri Tekakwitha.
Could be.
Which I just wanted to say because I feel super proud that I can say Kateri Tekakwitha. Yeah.
Tekakwitha is fun to say.
It is. It is a lot of fun to say. But her 9-year-old daughter, Kateri, wanted to ask, does God get angry at us? Sometimes he seems angry, especially when we read stories from the Old Testament.
Yeah, so it does look like God gets angry just reading various passages in the Bible, including the Old Testament. There are passages that talk about God being angry and about God's anger in the Old Testament. However, it's generally understood in Christian circles that this is not meant to be literal language. Because God is not like us. God is not a human being. God does not live in the kind of situations that we live in. And God lives in a situation of supreme happiness. And so it's been understood all the way down through church history that when we read passages that talk about God as if he's angry, it doesn't mean that he's literally angry. Instead, it's communicating to us how bad our sins are. And so it's not that God literally gets angry because he's in heaven. He's always supremely happy. But these passages communicate in a figurative way how bad our sins are and how there can be bad consequences to our sins. It's kind of like other passages that talk about God, for example, protecting us with in the shadow of his wings. Well, God doesn't literally have wings. He doesn't, apart from the incarnation of Jesus, he doesn't have a body. And so those passages that picture him as if he was a mother bird who was sheltering us like a mother bird shelters her chicks under our wings, that's not literal. It's meant to be a symbol of how God protects us, just like mother birds protect their chicks. Similarly, there are other passages that talk about God's strength and his strong right arm, but he doesn't have a strong right arm. It's a symbol that pictures him as if he were a human. And what the symbol means is he's really strong. And in the same way, symbols or passages that discuss God being angry picture him as if he were a human and could experience anger, and that conveys the meaning of how bad our sins are and how there can be negative consequences to our sins.
All right, Kateri, I hope that one was helpful to you. We got time for another one before we have to take a break, which is kind of nice. Let's go to a question from Julie. She says, I am wondering why Whitey Bulger, see how good I am at pronouncing names? I am wondering why Whitey Bulger had a funeral mass. Are there examples of people the church will not give a funeral mass for? Also, are there any situations when the church excludes people from being buried in Catholic cemeteries? Does the church provide funeral masses for non-Catholics?
Okay, so before we go to the break, Cy Kellett, I've got several questions to answer there. First one, you said Whitey Bulger. I assume that's in your native Boston accent. Most Americans I've heard would say Whitey Bulger, so I'm going to say that.
Okay.
He was an organized crime boss who was responsible for multiple murders, and he got convicted and sent to prison. And in 2018, he died. And he died in prison after having been beaten to death following a suspicious transfer. And so he was murdered in prison, and he was 89 years old at the time. And afterwards, the Archdiocese of Boston did allow him to have a funeral mass. It was private, so it was just for the family. It wasn't a public one. And according to the Boston Globe, mass was offered at the request of and out of pastoral care for the Bulger family. Reverend James Flavin, pastor of St. Monica St. Augustine Church, said in a statement, quote, out of respect for the family and those who were hurt, it was a private service just for the immediate family, said Flavin, who held the mass. The church is a spiritual home for any person or family seeking God's wisdom and peace in a time of crisis and grief. The church is certainly aware of the deep pain that innocent victims of crime and violence live with every day, Flavin said. Whenever we celebrate Mass, we remember in prayer all victims of violence. As Catholic priests, we are called to bury the dead and pray for God's justice and mercy, Flavin said in his statement. We entrust our final judgment to God. So they did hold a funeral mass for him. And it was, they kept it moderate because they didn't want to offend the sensibility of people who had been harmed by Bulger during his life. But they did have one. So what does the law say about this? Well, this is found in the Code of Canon Law. And in Canon 1183, it lays out the regulations for who can receive church funerals. It says, when it concerns funerals, catechumens, so that's people who are not yet baptized but are planning to be baptized Catholic, catechumens must be counted among the Christian faithful. So if someone's a catechumen, even though they're not baptized, you bury them like a Catholic. Two, the local ordinary, that means the bishop, can permit children whom the parents intended to baptize but who died before baptism to be given ecclesiastical funerals. So if you have a baby, you're a Catholic, you're planning to have the baby baptized but it dies first, it can be given a church funeral too at the permission of the bishop, which I don't know any bishop who would refuse this. Three, in the prudent judgment of the local ordinary, ecclesiastical funerals can be granted to baptized persons who are enrolled in a non-Catholic church or ecclesial community unless their intention is evidently to the contrary and provided that their own minister is not available. So that helps answer the question, can non-Catholics receive funerals? Well, yes, they can if they're baptized and they didn't expressly say, I don't want any Catholic funeral. Then we turn the corner into the next canon, which deals more particularly with Whitey Bulger's situation. This is Canon 1184. It says in part one, unless they have given some signs of repentance before death, the following must be deprived of ecclesiastical funerals. One, notorious apostates, heretics, and schismatics. So these would be people who have left the church or embraced a heresy or gone into a schismatic movement, and this is notorious, meaning it's publicly known. Well, unless they give some sign of repentance, they would not receive a funeral. Two, those who chose cremation of their bodies for reasons contrary to the Christian faith. So if someone says, I want to be cremated as a sign that I don't believe in God and the resurrection of the dead.
Oh, yeah.
Well, then that person, unless they somehow indicated they repented, they would also be denied an ecclesiastical funeral. And then three, other manifest sinners who cannot be granted ecclesiastical funerals without public scandal to the faithful. That's the one that's relevant to Whitey Bulger. As a mob boss who is responsible for multiple murders, he would be a manifest sinner. And if he could not be granted an ecclesiastical funeral without it causing public scandal to the faithful, then he would be denied one unless he had expressed some sign of repentance. And I don't know whether he did or not. I haven't studied his life. It's quite possible that after he got caught, he expressed repentance for his sins. Lots of people who go to jail do. So this might not apply to him if he had expressed some sign of repentance. But let's suppose he never did, just to keep the thought experiment going. Let's suppose he never expressed repentance. He would then not be able to have a funeral if it would scandalize, it would cause public scandal to the faithful. And that's a judgment call. So how do we figure it out? How do we figure out what to do in the case of a judgment call? You know, is there going to be scandal? Is it going to be a big scandal? Is it just going to be someone getting their nose out of joint? How do we sort that situation out? Well, that's answered in section two of this canon. If any doubt occurs, the local ordinary, meaning the bishop, is to be consulted. So you go to the bishop, you say, here's what's happened, and you ask him what he says. And then the canon states, and his judgment must be followed. So what may well have happened here is when Whitey Bulger died and his family requested a Catholic funeral for him, they very well may have gone to the bishop and say, we've got this notorious sinner or this manifest sinner, and it could cause some scandal to the faithful. Should we grant this request or not? And the Archbishop of Boston may have said, yes, go ahead and grant this. So that's how you sort that out. And then just to kind of tie up any loose ends concerning funeral masses, as opposed to Catholic funerals in general, Canon 1185 says any funeral mass must also be denied a person who is excluded from ecclesiastical funerals. So if you can't have an ecclesiastical funeral, you can't have a funeral mass. If you can have an ecclesiastical funeral, you can have a funeral mass.
Thank you very, very much for the question. I think that was, yeah, that was Julie. Julie, thank you very much for the question. We got to take our first break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Catch Catholic Answers Live anytime at Catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
Human beings are God's greatest masterpiece. Every person is made in the image and likeness of God. But every saint, that is every person who accepts God's invitation, his upward call to make them holy. And so every story presents us with a unique masterpiece that God is writing.
The Journey Home, Monday night, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Radio and television.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Get on over to shop.catholic.com and take advantage of our fall store-wide sale. Everything is still on sale at the shop, from 10 to 25% off, in some cases more than 25% off. You want a copy of Jimmy Akin's brand new School of Apologetics course, Evidence for Christ? Get this, you'll save $70. Been thinking of picking up Jimmy's A Daily Defense? It's on sale now. You'll save $4. Everything's on sale. Come browse a bit and fall in love with your next book or your next course at shop.catholic.com. All right, open forum. Kathy, it's an internet open forum, and Kathy asked this, Jimmy. After becoming a revert 30 years ago now, I'm miserable.
Oh.
I thought I could pray a few rosaries and my life would come together. I loved Scott Hahn and Mother Angelica, but here I sit, waiting. Am I just faithless?
Well, I wouldn't say that. You know, you say you're a revert, and you haven't said anything that would indicate a lack of faith, so I would assume you're going through an experience that a lot of people do. There are times in our lives where we don't feel particularly good. And sometimes we think, oh, if I just do this, like you mentioned praying some rosaries, everything will be better. And we try that. And that's a good thing to do. It's a good thing to try things and see if they help us. Sometimes they do, but sometimes they don't. And we don't need to feel bad or feel bad about ourselves just because we tried something and it didn't work. So if you're experiencing misery in your life, I wouldn't say it's because you have a lack of faith. Mm-hmm. I would say, instead of worrying about that, I would say, can we identify what's causing the misery? Can we do things that will help fix that? Maybe there are health concerns that need to be addressed, or maybe there are living situations that need to be addressed. Maybe you got a job that's driving you crazy. Maybe getting another job would help. Maybe it's just depression You know, people experience depression in their lives, and it can, you know, it can be addressed in various ways through counseling and sometimes through medication. So I would say the thing to do is to continue to think about the what's causing the misery or what might be causing it, and then trying to address that in various ways. I don't think blaming yourself and saying, I just don't have enough faith, that's not a productive line. Don't beat yourself up. That'll only make you more miserable. So I would say, look at your situation, see if you can identify factors that may be contributing to that misery, and then see what you can do to help ameliorate those, to help fix the situation. Also, you know, try new things. Experiment is a big part of life and figuring out what we need to do. You know, if you've just been sitting home being miserable, well, maybe go out and see a movie, or maybe arrange to go out for coffee with a friend, or maybe take up a hobby. I personally can recommend dancing, because when you're dancing, it gets you moving to music, and that's fun. And especially if you're doing a kind of dance that, you know, where you have to learn how to do it, as opposed to disco, where you just stand there and gyrate your body meaninglessly. But if you learn something like ballroom dancing or square dancing or, you know, various other forms of dance, where it's a skill, you have to think about it. You have to think about what you're doing. And that, especially in the beginning, and that helps take your mind off of your problems. I can remember when I was first learning to square dance, I would sometimes have a really bad day at work, and I would have concerns on my mind. And then I'd go to a square dance, and I would not realize I haven't been thinking about work at all. I've been thinking about the dance. And so taking up hobbies and getting interests and meeting new people, all of those can help. In meeting people and getting together, especially people you don't yet know, I probably wouldn't talk to them about how I've been miserable, because that may make it harder to establish a bond with them if you don't yet know somebody. If it's hard to identify causes, or if you just need someone to talk to, going to a counselor would help. That way there's someone you can talk to about what you're feeling and what you're experiencing, without having to burden everyone else, you know, with this discussion, because there are limits to what other people can do. But if you have a counselor, that's what they're for. And so you can go to a counselor. They're also trained to help you think through what might be causing the situation and how we could address it. So those are some of the things that occur to me, but definitely don't beat yourself up.
Kathy, thank you very much. I hope that was helpful to you. If you ever want to get in touch with us, you can call here, or radio@catholic.com is the site. And listen, any of you who are disco fans, don't send the emails. I mean, we all have different tastes. Jimmy,
it's not about the music. It's about the dancing. I recently went to my 40th anniversary high school reunion.
Oh, you did?
And they had dancing, and it was to music. We had a live band who was very good. The live band was very good. But they wanted and they were doing covers of hits from the 80s, mm-hmm. which is when I graduated from high school in. And the music was great. It was incredibly loud, but it was very well done. But they wanted people to get up and dance to it. And witnessing other people doing that reminded me of just how little talent was actually involved, or knowledge was involved in dancing when I was in high school in the 1980s. It was basically standing there wiggling mm-hmm. your body in random ways. It was not a form of motion that required any level of knowledge.
No, it required a level of abandon more than anything.
Yeah.
Give up on it. Just abandon your dignity and everything will be all right. All right. Another question. Oh, I apologize to all of you disco dancers out there. I don't get unitard in a bunch. Okay.
There were disco dances that actually were choreographed, like the Hustle.
Oh, yeah.
For example,
right.
That was an actual choreographed dance.
Oh, I remember girls doing the Hustle at St. Patrick's Catholic School during recess, going out there and doing the Hustle. They loved it.
But what a lot of high schoolers did was not choreographed dancing.
No,
it was just standing there wiggling.
Yes, that's true. All right, all you dance skin wearers, I apologize for that entire conversation. Next question comes from Kateri Rose. And she's probably named after Kateri Tekakwitha, I'm guessing.
Yeah, but Kateri Rose is a great name.
That is a nice name. I guess I'm just going to get the question out. I don't know. We'll see. If aliens show up in a major way and submit to testing and such, what would be necessary or possible to prove to people who think that they would have to be demons that they are not demons? If that made any sense. How could you prove conclusively that they are not demons? Or would that not be possible?
Well, you know, it's like the old saying, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him think. And there are people who are just so convinced and so committed to their positions that you can't convince them of anything. So no matter what you say, they're going to disbelieve you. Well, it's not possible to conclusively show to those people that aliens would not be demons, but there are other people who are a bit more reasonable, and we'll talk about them on the other side of the break.
That's the best tease ever. An alien demon tease? You better hang on a couple minutes. We'll be right back with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Why We're Catholic is the one book you can hand to anyone to invite them into or back to the Catholic faith. With more than 400,000 copies sold, Trent Horn's book has had a number one ranking on Amazon.com for 5 years running. Now available in softcover, bulk cases, ebook, and on Audible. Find out what the excitement is all about. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic at shop.catholic.com or visit whywearecatholic.com.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Are you scared to talk about abortion? Don't worry, almost everyone is. You can overcome this fear, as Trent Horn shows in the newly revised and expanded second edition of Persuasive Pro-Life. With a little knowledge and a few proven techniques, you can become a bold and effective apologist for life. Visit shop.catholic.com to order your copy of Persuasive Pro-Life and never again be afraid to speak up. Also available at good Catholic bookstores. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett. Jimmy Akin is our guest. It's an internet open forum. Kateri Rose wanted to know about, if aliens show up, how would you prove to people who believe that all aliens are demons that they're not demons?
Yeah, so as I said, there are people who are so committed to their position that they're not going to believe you no matter what you say. And that's not true just of this issue, but of just about any issue. But of those people who are open to considering the situation from more than one viewpoint and looking at evidence, there are things you could do. If aliens showed up and were very forthcoming, there are things that would convince a normal, rational person that they are physical extraterrestrials from somewhere and not simply demons. You could, for example, they could invite us on board their ship and we could study their ship and see, yeah, this ship is clearly made of physical matter, it's manufactured, it's It's clearly technological in nature. We may even be able to understand some of the principles that it uses. And that's just their ship. We also could, if they're forthcoming enough, they could say, we'll give you a medical examination. You can take a look at us. You can do CAT scans and x-rays and see how our internal organs work. You can see we've got a lung and a heart and a squeedly spooch right here.
What?
Yeah,
I guess I'm not very good at anatomy. I must have missed that in my anatomy class.
It's not a piece of human anatomy. It's from the cartoon Invader Zim.
You have this
invader who's an alien who's named Zim, who's invading Earth to conquer it, and he's going to a grade school and he's laughing at humans and their inferior organs on the playground. And he's not very good at hiding the fact he's an alien. So he's laughing at humans and their inferior organs. And then someone kicks a kickball into his midsection and he falls over and says, "Oh, my squeedly spooch."
That's what you get.
Yeah.
That's what you get.
But if we could, you know, do scans of aliens and see how their internal organs work, you know, that would be evidence that they're biological life forms. They, in almost with dead certainty, would have an equivalent of DNA. It wouldn't be like terrestrial DNA, presumably, but if we could get a DNA sample from them and start analyzing that, we could understand more about them and their evolutionary history. And so all of that would be evidence that would convince normal people that they are demons. Would it prove it beyond any shadow of doubt? Well, no, because science never proves anything beyond a shadow of doubt. The results of science are always tentative. And we know that that angelic beings, which would include demons, are able to impersonate humans because we see that in the Bible. Thomas Aquinas thought, now we have different accounts of how it works. In the book of Tobit, for example, the angel Raphael impersonates a human. And later on, he explains to his hosts, like, when you saw me eating food, you were seeing a vision. And that would suggest that Raphael didn't really have a physical body, that they saw him in a vision that they could not distinguish from actuality.
Yeah.
But other figures in Catholic history, like St. Thomas Aquinas, thought that angelic beings can assume what they called aerial bodies, which were bodies that would be physical, but you'd knit them together out of the air. And then when the angel was done using the aerial body, it would just dissipate. And so that was their explanation for how angels could come up with physical forms. And we see examples of that in scripture too. Like when the angels are trying to lead Lot out of Sodom, they have to grab him by the hand and force him to come with them. And that really makes it sound like these angels are in physical form.
Mm-hmm.
So if all this is possible, well, we don't know what the limits of angelic power are, and therefore we don't know what the limits of demonic power are, since demons are just fallen angels. And so you have to ask a question of, well, just how detailed could they get in making a body like a human's? You know, Aquinas thought that there were limits to what they could do. He thought, for example, even if they took on an aerial body, they couldn't actually reproduce. They couldn't produce the germ cells needed to mate with a human being. That was his opinion, but I don't know that. If they can manipulate matter, they could manipulate matter down to the level where they could come up with, you know, germ cells or DNA or anything else. And so a person who wants to insist that aliens are demons could say, I don't care about these, you know, organs scans. I don't care if I can see his squeedly spooch. I don't care if I can see his DNA test, because it could just be a demon making all this up.
Oh, yeah.
And
right.
Hypothetically, that's true. But that's true of everything. I don't know that Cy Kellett is a real human being. Cy Kellett could be a demon or an angel that assumed a long-term aerial body and has, you know, faked things on his medical test for his physicians and things like that. So we really get into a kind of paranoid situation where people would irrationally suspect angels or demons hiding behind human appearances without adequate evidence for that. And so I would say that if we did have DNA scans of aliens and, you know, other body scans and could examine their craft and see that they're clearly manufactured and technological, I would say the evidence points to them being exactly what they're claiming to be. They're claiming to be physical beings, and that's what the evidence suggests. It does not suggest there's something else. And it would be paranoid to assume that they are, just like it would be paranoid to say, yeah, I've known Cy Kellett for years. He's always seemed to be a human being, but really Cy Kellett is a demon in disguise. That would be paranoid, at least given the evidence I have at the moment. Incidentally, if you're interested in more on the alien demon question, I did an episode of Mysterious World about this recently. It's episode 281. So you can get the alien demon episode by going to mysterious.fm/281.
Check it out on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Kateri, thank you very, very much for the question. It's open forum. This one comes from Anthony. In the traditional anaphora of Maradai and Marmari, the Eucharist is consecrated without the words of institution. How do we explain it with Catholic sacramental theology?
Okay, so I should explain a few things for people who may not be familiar with some of the terms. An anaphora is basically a Eucharistic prayer. And so this is a Eucharistic prayer. It's attributed to two saints who are known as Mar Adai and Mar Mari. Now, Mar is an Aramaic word. It literally means Lord, but it's also used for bishops. So in Aramaic, if your bishop is named George, you'd refer to him as Lord George or Mar Gorgios or whatever it may be.
I gotcha.
The term Mar is also used for saints. So you could refer to Mar Petros, meaning Saint Peter. And so Mar Adai and Mar Mari are these two guys, Adai and Mari, who, if I recall correctly, were reported to be like among the 72 disciples that Jesus sent out. And after the time of Christ, they ended up evangelizing in Mesopotamia. And they had a Eucharistic prayer that they would use that then got passed down to today. And it's still used in the Assyrian Church of the East. And also a variant of it is used in the Chaldean Church. Now, I don't know that this prayer really goes back that far, but it is attributed to Mar Adai and Mar Mari. I've never studied the prayer in detail, but in the Syrian version, it does not have the words of institution of the Eucharist. This is my body, this is my blood. It doesn't have them in a form like that. And this is not considered a problem in Assyrian theology, because in Assyrian theology and even in some Eastern Catholic theologies, like in the Chaldean Church, the words of institution are not thought to be the point at which transubstantiation occurs. Instead, the theory is that transubstantiation actually occurs earlier than that, when in what's known as the epiclesis, which is when the priest prays that the Holy Spirit will come down upon the gifts to transform them. And they will say, well, that epiclesis, the calling down of the Holy Spirit, that's when it occurs. And so on that theory, you wouldn't need to have the words of institution in there. The idea that the words of institution are where transubstantiation occurs, that's an idea in Latin Christianity. It's not universal in the East, and the church thus far has not decided between these two. It allows these two theories to coexist. But these days, there are lots of situations where you have Assyrians who are coming to Mass in the Catholic Church, like in a Chaldean church, and situations where Chaldeans, they may not have a local church, so they'll go to an Assyrian service. And so what happens in these situations? Well, in the Chaldean version of the anaphora of Mar Adai and Mar Mari, it does have the words of institution. So no matter which theory of when transubstantiation occurs you got, it's going to happen in the Chaldean version of this prayer. So if you've got Assyrians coming to a Chaldean church, not a problem. But what if you have Chaldeans or other Catholics who are attending an Assyrian service and they're using this prayer? They have others they can use, but let's suppose they're using this one and it doesn't have the words of institution. Should they regard it as validly performing the consecration? Well, the Dicastery for the Doctrine of the Faith, or as it was then known, the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, did a study of this a number of years ago. The study was signed off on by Joseph Ratzinger. So this was during the time of John Paul II, before Joseph Ratzinger became Pope. And they concluded that it will be valid in part because even though the words of institution are not there gathered together in one place, they are there scattered in a kind of looser way in the anaphora of Mar Mari and Mar Adai. And so even though they're not like gathered together in a nice formula, they are there in a kind of scattered way. And that's sufficient given the intention to have transubstantiation occur, for the Lord to really become present, that was sufficient in the idea of the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith for the consecration to be valid. Although they did invite, like if you're an Assyrian priest and you know you've got Chaldeans in your who are visiting you, they invited them to put the words in anyway because there's an option for that. It's just they don't have to be there. They invited them to do that anyway, but they said it wouldn't be necessary for validity. And if you'd like to understand that more, you can do some Googling. This is on the Vatican's website on the page for the Dicastery for the Doctrine of the Faith, and you can read their reasoning about all this.
Anthony, thank you very much for the question. It's an open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and we will return right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
This is Archbishop Paul Coakley, the Archdiocese of Oklahoma City, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul, and that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
EWTN offers the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass from Our Lady of the Angels Chapel, live every morning at 8 Eastern. We want to help you draw closer to our Eucharistic King. Our free Mass Guide booklet will help you follow along with the Mass on EWTN and unite with Catholics worldwide. For a free Mass booklet or ebook, visit EWTN.com/Catholicism, then click on Readings.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin is our guest. You can see Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World at mysterious.fm. Jimmy, of course, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. And it's an internet open forum. All these questions come from the internet. This one comes from Christopher. There is speculation that the negative response that humans have to the uncanny valley is due to some evolutionary development where our ancestors were preyed upon by something that looked like humans but wasn't quite human. What do you think?
Okay, so first I should explain what the uncanny valley is. And that's a psychological phenomenon that is well documented. And we've actually, probably all of us have experienced it, at least all of us who are adults have experienced it at one time or another. We just didn't know the name of it. what happens in an uncanny valley experience is it's been noticed that things that look kind of human but clearly aren't human, like, for example, anthropomorphized cartoon characters of animals. You know, you see see like a bunny and it's acting like a human, you know, like, and it's got big eyes and it's maybe even dressed in clothing. It looks cute, you know. And there are other things that are a lot like that. And then but there's a spectrum of, well, how human is it? Well, as long as it's clearly not a human, it's something that we can find cute. And as it gets more human, it can look more cute. You know, like if you think of anime humans, like in Japanese animation, where they've got the big eyes and everything, and that's even more cute than like a bunny rabbit cartoon character might be. But then as it gets really close to being human, but not quite, suddenly it's not cute anymore. Its cuteness level drops off abruptly. And then as it becomes indistinguishable from a human, its attractiveness level comes back up again. Mm-hmm. So that dip where it suddenly starts to look non-attractive and then becomes attractive again upon being fully human, that's called the uncanny valley. And it seems, and it's called that because if you're looking at something that fits that description, it's like, it's human, but it's not. It's uncanny. It's creepy.
Right.
And so why would we have this response? Well, Christopher's question supposes there's an evolutionary reason for this. And I think that's correct. I think there is an evolutionary reason for this, and not necessarily just one evolutionary reason. But specifically, he asks about, could it be that our ancestors were preyed upon by something that looked like humans but wasn't quite human? And this is a very interesting question. This is something I might talk about someday on Mysterious World. There are proposals that even today there are living on Earth what are known as crypto-terrestrials. In Greek, kryptos means hidden. And so a crypto-terrestrial would be a hidden race here on Earth that may be split off from our race a long time ago. Now, I think the odds of that being factual is rather low, but it's interesting. It's fun to think about and interesting to consider. And I will be talking about crypto-terrestrials on Mysterious World. What about this theory? Well, I don't think that we have any good evidence for any, at this point, I don't think we have good evidence for anything radically different from us that nevertheless looked a lot like us. But we do know that there were other groups of early humans that weren't Homo sapiens sapiens. There were, for example, in groups like Homo neanderthalensis, Neanderthal man. And others, you know, there are the Denisovans and various others as well. And we know that in part, in some cases, we've got their bones, but we also can detect in our DNA that our ancestors interbreeded with theirs. So apparently, and we've got several of these in our own DNA ancestry. So apparently our ancestors, Homo sapiens sapiens, they were like super hot. And all of the other early humans wanted to mate with them.
That's a good take.
Yeah. You look at some of the others compared to Homo sapiens sapiens, and I would say we look better than they do.
I don't know, those Neanderthals. Come on, man. All right.
Hey, with red hair, I've definitely got Neanderthal ancestry. So does everyone of European ancestry, incidentally. The only people who don't have some Neanderthal are in sub-Saharan Africa.
Oh.
But in any event, could it be that our ancestors learned to be afraid of people that looked almost like them, but not quite like them, because the others would prey upon us? And so, like, maybe there, maybe one of these other humans, early human, you know, offshoots was looked almost like us, but they would prey on us. And so we, it, we developed a genetic level fear of them, of some, of anything that looked almost human, but not quite, because it could be they're about to attack us. Well, I can't rule out that possibility, and it could even be a factor. But if so, I don't think it was a huge factor for two reasons. The first reason is our ancestors interbred with these other people. And so, so we've got the fear obviously didn't stop that from happening. You know, now it could be because our ancestors were just so hot that they ended up getting violated, as part of, you know, an attack. But it doesn't really look like that's what was happening. It looks like, I mean, that, I'm sure that happens sometimes, just like it happens today. But it looks like, no, they remained in stable unions together. They had marriages, effectively. So that's one reason. The other reason I would doubt this is we won. We continued to survive, whereas all of the other groups of early humans died out. And therefore, that suggests we had a competitive advantage over them. And that would suggest that, if anything, they would have learned to become afraid of us, mm-hmm. rather than the reverse. So I don't think those are, even though I can't rule them out as factors, if they are factors in the evolutionary history of this question, I would suspect they are minor factors. Are there other better candidates for why we might have the uncanny valley effect due to evolutionary reasons? I think the answer is yes. Number one, what someone looks like can tell you things about them, like would they be a good person to mate with. And we see this not just in humans, but in other species as well. For example, there have been studies of lions where they have, you know, they'll study the face of a lion, a male lion, and they'll notice things like the symmetry that the face displays and the symmetry of where its whiskers in its muzzle are, and are they symmetrical or are they way off? And what they found is that male lions that have greater degrees of symmetry are more attractive to lionesses. They look at the symmetry in a male lion. They're not doing this consciously. They can't articulate it this way. But when they see symmetry in a male lion, they think he's healthy. He would be a good person to breed with. Because if you breed with someone with healthy genes, your offspring are going to be healthier. And we have the same thing in humans. That's why that's what drives what humans find attractive. You know, men find women attractive who have larger breasts and larger hips, and all of those things are signs of what would be a potentially successful breeding. You know, one of the big problems that humans have, because our brains are so massive, is you need wide hips in order to let the baby pass through the birth canal. If the birth canal is too narrow, the baby is going to get stuck, and both the mom and the baby are going to die. So human males have evolved to find wider hips attractive. So what if something looks human but not quite?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, that could be something that would turn us off. It's like, something's wrong with this person. And today we would say they have genetic defects. They would not make a good mating prospect. And therefore, we're creeped out by them to keep us from mating with them instead of being attracted to them. So that's one evolutionary reason why we would have the uncanny valley. There are others. In addition to someone not being a good mating prospect, if they look almost human but not quite, they may be sick. And their illness may be communicable.
No, so I got to stay away from
and
that.
So I want to stay away from them because they look, they're, you know, if they may have parasites or something that are affecting their appearance, and that visual giveaway is enough to tell us on a subconscious level, this person may be sick, I may need to stay away. And then if they're dead, well, they look almost human, but not quite. That's why zombies are smack in the middle of the uncanny valley. So I think there are evolutionary reasons for this effect, but not that there was a superior race that used to prey on us.
Christopher, thank you for that question. A whole bunch more questions to come. It's an internet open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest. If you're traveling, we're glad to have you with us. If you're getting ready to travel, well, you can download all these podcasts and things we've got to take them along on the trip with you. We're just going to take a couple minutes break and be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin right after this on Catholic Answers Live.